Kevin told me you've been working out of Timothy, 1 Timothy, I think, for the most part. And, yeah, I'll get that back down here. And the thing about Timothy is that a lot of what you read is instructive. And the thing about this particular psalm is also instructive. And if you remember some of the things you've gotten through Timothy, you will see them again here in this psalm. The psalm is really divided up into 3 parts by most people. Doesn't necessarily have to be done that way, but most people think this is a 3-act piece. So, if you are a talented artist, you might see Psalm 19 as an opportunity to create a triptych with 3 rosewood frames and 3 paintings within those frames with all the colors of the rainbow. That's kind of the way this psalm starts out. Franz Josef Haydn used Psalm 19 when he wrote his great oratorio, The Creation. Surely there are other texts in the oratorio. Genesis, the serpents, the devil, among others, are given their due. But one thing that you need to know about 18th century oratorio is that the most important texts come in the choruses. And Haydn's great chorus in The Creation is the chorus that begins, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." It is a great musical experience to sing it. It has in it a wonderful line, "In reason's ear, they all rejoice and utter in glorious voice. Forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine." Psalm 19 is an invitation to help us understand that great principle of the Westminster Confession, that we are to know God, that we are to love God, and to enjoy God forever. The first 6 verses of the psalm have the creation talking to us in testimony. The evidence is what they call it in court, the evidence of the existence of God, the knowledge and the idea that God is. God's mind and the human mind meet and have some discussion with each other. God's mind and will floating around out there, and our mind and will floating around in here. Discourse with one another, you might say. It's a little like Pentecost. Different languages, you might say, but we understand each other. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It is the kind of discourse you have when you wake up and look out of the window in the morning, and you check the weather, the wind direction, the sky, the ground, the sunrise. It is what you say to yourself at the end of the day when you see a beautiful sunset, or you stand at 18,000 feet and look up another 11,000 feet to the highest part on the earth. Not to mention, now that I think about it, standing on the moon and looking back to Earth. None of us have been there, I presume. Nevertheless, that would be some view, as we've seen in the news. But it is wordless. It's wordless discourse. But the psalmist tells us that that conversation is there. Sign language, you might say. It is a recognition that you might have had during a storm, in a snug harbor, at a concert, from a good book, or standing on the top of a mountain after climbing through the night. In other words, the creation speaks. Day and night speak. It's a very special speech. No words, no hearing, yet it goes to the end of the earth. So don't try to put that sunset into words. You can't really. You can try. It's kind of like filling the toothpaste tube. You can try. But it speaks to you so deeply in your soul. That's the place where words sometimes are not adequate. Several years ago during World War II, I'm old enough to remember these things. Several years ago during World War II, a few years after, my sister and I had the privilege of living for a few weeks of the summer out in the country with some relatives a few levels removed on the family tree. But it was farm country. It was farm country then, and my relatives farmed it. Aunt Ruth was the matriarch of the family, and she had a habit at the time that we kind of made a little fun of. It seemed to us that she overused the phrase, "Glory be." After just about everything that happened, she would say, "Glory be." Skinned knees, dry wells, ears of corn, fresh tomatoes, even when she lost her son in the war. And I remember standing on the back porch one day with her and Uncle Robbie, watching a severe thunderstorm tear through the fields, damaging the corn, and Aunt Ruth watched and muttered, a little quietly, but still, "Glory be." And so it went. That's the way it was with these Scottish ancestors of mine. People who made their living off the land and who were at the mercy of nature. And wars and all that life brings, namely God's creation. No matter what was going on in their lives, Uncle Robbie was silently, he didn't say too many words. But anyway, Aunt Ruth and Uncle Robbie would be in the "Glory be" mode. And a teenage daughter caught on and made sure that when we were kids, we didn't get lost in the woods. But speaking for myself, as I got older, I began to understand this praise of Aunt Ruth's. Imagine having this dialogue of praise with God as day to day pours forth speech and night to night declares knowledge. Glory be. And I suppose we could stop there, but the second panel of the triptych has more to say. You see, in these days, a lot of people spend a lot of time in some form of virtual reality, but Psalm 19 is the real deal. The psalmist introduces us to the existence of God and now moves on to some new thoughts. Sunsets and mountaintop vistas are nice, but there is more. It kind of reminds me of Jesus' ascension in Acts. "Why do you stand looking up towards heaven? Jesus will come in due time. Get on with it." It's kind of the way that piece goes. So get out your needle and thread and sew a sampler and hang it on a wall where you pass by every day. You can do the same with the triptych. You can put it on the mantle, the three panels, and you'll pass by it, maybe not every day, but enough. There are some things that you need to know about living in God's creation, the sampler says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That's radical stuff in this day and age, and in any age, for that matter. Such knowledge revives the soul. It animates the spirit. The psalm shows us the possibility of a newer and a fuller relationship with God. When we freedom-loving Americans hear the word law, we tend to think of restrictions, unfair, externally imposed limitations. Who has the right to tell us what to do with these laws? You have probably heard of the alleged, now don't forget, this is alleged legalistic religion of Israel, whereas we Christians have the good news of freedom in Jesus Christ. No law for us, but this is not a true representation of the Christian faith, our faith in Jesus. When Jesus was asked the way to eternal life, he told the young man, obey the commandments and even more. Jesus said in another place, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Jesus is constantly shown not as nullifying the law, but as intensifying it, demanding more than had previously been demanded, even in the Ten Commandments, and woe to you hypocrites and such. The Ten Commandments are touchingly direct, terse, straightforward, concrete, and succinct. They are termed by biblical scholars as apodictic. In other words, they do not argue or reason. They simply state, you don't kill, you don't steal. Abraham Lincoln once asked his advisors, if you call a sheep tail a leg, how many legs would the sheep have? And rumor has it, from what I've read, his advisors just kind of talked a little while before they came up with an answer, and they said, 5. No, said Lincoln, because calling a tail a leg won't make it one. There are many sad instances among us in this world of those who thought calling a wrong a right would make it right. A considerable portion of the Bible is given to statements like those in the Ten Commandments, like those in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And then in the New Testament, there are in the Old Testament still, the admonitions of the prophets, the ethical teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. A considerable portion of the Bible is devoted to prescriptions for conduct that is well-pleasing in God's sight. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews, and just a few pieces like Timothy, are full of ethical admonition and exhortation. And so if we are to consider the whole counsel of God, we cannot omit all of this. The problem for us is seeing the grace in all of it. Our psalmist this morning is well aware of the difficulties that we all face. So the psalmist turns to our relationship with God. And now, a little pause here, I started this sampler triptych thing, but I refer to you to put your own things in there. I'm not going to tell you what to put in. But I refer you to the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. If you've been there, you know what that means. But the psalmist finally ends on a personal note. But who can detect their errors? The psalmist asks. God, we have to have some conversation with you because we are only human, and this psalm lays a lot at our feet. Talk on, sisters and brothers, I'm listening. Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. You see, the psalmist knows that there are subtleties and knows that the law sometimes is not so sweet. So Karl Barth, an older but wise theologian, says this: the law is nothing else than the necessary form of the gospel whose content is grace. In that way, we understand the praise of the psalmist, praise for creation and praise for God, praise for God's word. The heavens are telling the glory. The law of the Lord is perfect, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. At the end of their journey in the wilderness, the Israelites celebrated with food and drink. At the end of his journey, a journey traveled because of our need for grace, Jesus took a cup after another meal and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus promised to be with us in keeping the covenant commandments, but also when we break them. Because when we crash, in against the law of God, we need all the comfort and the forgiveness that we can get. It is all grace in the end. Commandments to give shape to our human life and forgiveness to give healing. Here is the way to life. Not an unfair restriction upon our freedom, a restraint on our unfettered human potential. But this is life. How do you get it? Begin with those familiar words at the end of the psalm. Let the words, and I'll put our instead of my, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in God's sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.